praise you and thank you, Lord, that we are no longer in fear and bondage and enslaved to that, God, that you have freed us from that, and we are children of God, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you that you are just ordering our steps, God, and that you hedge us in and that you protect us and that you are before us and behind us and on each side of us, God. We are in your little box and you just ask us to follow you so ever closely, Lord. Open our eyes and ears. Open our heart to receive what it is that you would have for each of us this morning and this evening if you're watching on Monday night. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, Monday nighters, I always say good morning. It's a habit because it's the morning. I'm trying not to say that. Nevertheless, would you open your Bibles to a new book, 2 Timothy, this week? And we're just making our way through the Word of God. And it's such a blessing to just end a book, start a new book, end a book, start a new book. We'll do that five times here. We have one more to go. And so what a blessing that we are just making our way through the Word of God. Well, this letter that we encounter this week is much different than the one that we looked at last week and the week before. The first letter to Timothy really dealt more so with unmasking those false teachers and really encouraging Timothy to put the church in order and specifically showing him how he is to do that. But this letter is different. It's Paul's most personal letter that he ever wrote, and it's one of a dying father to his son. I thought of what I would write this week as I was reading over the book of 2 Timothy. I thought, if I knew that I had just a short time to live, what is it that I would want to share with or write to my children? What would I want to leave with them? What would be my parting words? Would they be similar to that of Timothy? Well, I believe they would. I would want to encourage my children. I would want them to know that they're called, that God has called them, that he has gifted them, that he has equipped them. I would want them to follow hard after Jesus. And I also would warn them of things that may trip them up. And that's exactly what Paul does to his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul, in his final letter, as we will read the next 4 weeks, now is close to 60. People don't know exactly how old he was, but somewhere around 58 or 60 here, sitting in the Mamertine prison in Rome, he writes this powerful letter of encouragement to his protege, Timothy. Timothy would replace Paul's work in Ephesus, and then he would move on to Rome and to continue that work that Paul began. Much of Rome had been burned at this time, and heavy persecution had begun during this time in the church, like never before, since or before then. And Caesar Nero was angry and was impulsive, we know, that he burnt down half of Rome. And then later, we know he blamed it on the Christians. So Christians were always being persecuted, but they never had seen persecution like they were seeing right now when Paul was writing this letter. So when Paul says in the end of this chapter that everybody forsook him, I tried to understand possibly that maybe people were afraid. They were afraid to come alongside of somebody who was really standing and being bold and was relentless in his pursuit after God and sharing the gospel. And those that previously had supported him didn't. Nobody came to his aid to stand when he, because right now he's in prison. He'd already gone before a judge and he'd already gotten his sentence of execution. So during that time when he went before the judge, he was allowed to have people come, have witnesses stand before him. And nobody, no one from the church in Rome or the church in Ephesus, which he served at for 3 years, came to be a witness for him. He stood alone. And as I thought about that, of course, I were shocked that the Apostle Paul had such a huge impact upon Christianity. No one stood with him. But then we have to understand the time in which they were being called to stand is like something we have never experienced before. They were being called to stand in a time where people were being thrown to wild animals for entertainment and torn apart in pieces. And they were being lit live as human torches and put in Nero's garden. I mean, that's what we're talking about. So to say that they were afraid and nobody stood with him, I can sort of understand why, can't you? I mean, the fear that they must have gone under during that time. So I'm trying to give you the picture of when we see that he stood alone, God was with him. But yet, it was a frightening time to be a believer and to call yourself a Christian. And although the persecution was like never before, the church continued to grow and the church continued to be strengthened. It's amazing. I have a picture. I asked Josh to put a couple of them up, and I believe the first one is of the catacombs. So during this time, we actually were there. That was a picture that I took in the catacombs underground in Rome. And we walked through this maze, I would say, underground. And it really is quite amazing that all those little holes you see in the wall, those are graves. They would put people in there and they would cover it with a stone. But this is where the early church met. I mean, this was like miles of tunnels, and you could easily get lost, and people have in this catacomb. So you have to stay close, and everybody has flashlights because it's very dark. So the church, although it was being heavily persecuted, it continued to grow. It continued to be strengthened. The church grew, and Paul knew it was nearing the time for him now to pass the mantle to Timothy. So he writes this book, his parting words, from the next picture, which is the Mamertine prison, a cold, dark, damp prison in Rome, one that I could say with complete assurity is cold, and is dark, and is damp, and is small. There's a hole in the ceiling. I don't know if you can see that one. Are you getting to it? There's a hole in the ceiling. If you can, okay, that's roundabout where Paul would be seated. That's it. That's a prison. There's one cell. And then if you can get the one from the top looking up, there's a hole. They would actually drop the prisoners through this hole. Yeah. So right there. They drop them down. That was a picture shooting up. And they would drop them down. That's how they dropped them into prison. They just dropped them. And so that would be the only light that he would have coming in to this prison would be from that hole which he was dropped in. And then when we were there, they covered it with a grate. I don't know back then. But nevertheless, it was wet even now, and it was cold, and it was dark. I can only imagine. And there was even a little puddle of water from the condensation. I could only imagine how much more cold and dark and wet it was then. I believe that's why he asked for his cloak. He was cold, definitely. Well, to go over the chapters, as this is sort of an introduction, but really in chapter one, Paul reassures Timothy of his love and continued prayers. He reminds him of his spiritual heritage and responsibility and encourages Timothy to stir up the gifts of God that were in him. In chapter 2, Paul encourages Timothy to persevere as a good soldier, dedicated as a dedicated athlete and a hardworking farmer, and to minister as unto Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, Paul warns Timothy of the teaching that will come under attack and those that will veer to teaching that will just itch their ears. And in chapter 4, Paul gives Timothy one last exhortation saying, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And he says, watch. So here Paul's final words through these chapters are, he encourages him in his gifts and in his calling. He exhorts him to continue, to persevere, to endure, and he warns him. So I think that any of us as parents would write something similar to our children as well. If we look at the book as a whole, we see the heart of a loving father that is encouraging, warning, and exhorting his son to finish well. Paul clearly had a heart for Timothy, as we as parents would have a heart for our children. It was the closest thing that he had as a son. This week, though, in chapter 1, Paul passes on to Timothy what we're going to look at, three essentials for success in ministry. They are courage, suffering, and loyalty. Paul begins first with courage, something that Timothy struggles with. Courage, or specifically, as he said, courageous enthusiasm, is passion. It is zeal. It's eagerness. And as Paul alludes to here, it is fire. Paul begins this section by reminding Timothy of his great love for him, of his genuine faith, and then he encourages Timothy in his many gifts. He tells Timothy to stir up or get moving in those gifts that he knows that he has. He tells Timothy in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your years, of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. We'll stop here for a moment. What a blessing it must have been for Timothy to know that Paul, who was very well aware of his weaknesses, had a burden to pray for him. Isn't it nice to know that people are praying for you? When somebody comes up to you and says, you know, the Lord really put you on my heart. I've been praying for you. Doesn't that just encourage you? I mean, don't you take 1 second to say, really? Like, he did? God placed you, me on your heart, and you actually prayed for me? It's such a blessing. And when the Lord does place somebody on our heart, let's not disregard that. Let's intercede right then and there for them. And then let's go a step further and let's tell them. Because we know what it feels like on the other end, don't we? When somebody says, the Lord put you on my heart to pray for you. But when the Lord puts us, someone on our heart, let's tell them, because it is encouraging. The Bible says that iron sharpens iron, and to know that we're praying for each other and that it is God who would place somebody on our heart, it is so very encouraging that we're not in this alone, that God knows that there's power in prayer and that he works behind the scenes when we don't even know. There's always reasons why the Lord does what he does, why he puts someone on our heart or puts us on someone else's heart. So let's be diligent to stop and intercede during those times, and we'll be blessed, as will they. So Paul continues his pep talk in verse 6, and he says, therefore, I remind you, here it is, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So Paul reminds Timothy of what he laid hands on him to do. He called him into full-time ministry. Now, the laying on of hands was a common practice back then in the apostolic days. We read in the book of Acts that the laying on of hands came as imparting special gifts. So they would lay on hands and they would impart special gifts during that, what we would say, ordination. You know, they're being ordained. But today, when a man, let's say, is called into the ministry and the pastors may gather around him and lay hands on him, that is recognizing that he indeed is called, but it is the Holy Spirit who gives those gifts, who enables us for service. And through him, we know we can overcome anything, even fear, which Paul speaks of in verse 7. The word fear here means timidity or cowardice. And we know that Timothy was known for his timidity, right? That he was timid, that he was careful, that he was cautious. But here the definition goes a little further and it calls it cowardice. It appears, we know, that Timothy may have been afraid to use his gifts. Now, we don't know exactly what gifts Paul is alluding to. Some have suspected that it's teaching, that it's preaching, that he possibly was so demeaned by other people in the church, bullying him. You're too young. You're too inexperienced. You don't have enough knowledge. That it was that constant bullying by people that really broke down his courage, and he was no longer courageous. And that can happen, can't it? I mean, we can start good, and then through continued breaking down, where maybe we have someone in our life that doesn't encourage us, maybe in the ministry, maybe at the workplace, maybe at home. Doesn't it wear on you when you're not being built up, when you're not being encouraged, when somebody's constantly saying you're not good enough, you're not this enough, you're not that enough? And we know that any time somebody says you're not good enough, we know who's behind that, right? That's not the Lord. That's the enemy for sure. God is not a God of fear, but of power, we know, and we know that there is, because the Bible tells us, no fear in Christ Jesus. So therefore, we can determine that fear is not of God, but fear is of the enemy. He is the author of fear, and he tries to paralyze us with fear, because when we become paralyzed, we are then immobile. We are no longer effective for the kingdom of God. We're stuck. We're struck. We can't move. When you're paralyzed, it's meaning that you're immobile. You cannot move. We're not useful. And that's exactly what the enemy wants, to take us out, to make us immobile, and not to be useful any longer for the kingdom of God. Well, faith is the opposite of fear. Faith and fear cannot coexist. They cannot be in the same room together. They are not friends. They are enemies. You have one or you have the other, but you cannot have both of them at the same time. Fear has the potential to paralyze us, and the enemy would love nothing more than to paralyze us, to take us out, and to make us unuseful for the kingdom of God, especially if this means that you no longer will be serving the Lord. But faith, on the other hand, has the potential to propel us to great heights with the Lord, to take us to places that we never thought possible with the Lord, that we would do things, that we would be a bold witness for Christ. That's what faith can do, because faith is believing the unseen, while fear is seeing the unbelief. Faith believes the unseen, but fear sees the unbelief. It sees the impossible. I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I'm not good enough. That's what fear does, but faith doesn't see any of that. It sees the potential that God created you to do. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Simply stated, fear is unbelief or weak belief at best. As unbelief gains the upper hand in our thoughts and fears take hold then of our emotions. Because we know that fear starts where? In the mind. Everything always starts in the mind. And then it makes its way down to the heart. And then it has us. So it takes our emotions. It starts in the mind. And then it grabs our emotions. And then it paralyzes us at that point. The only remedy for fear is faith. And faith is trusting the unseen. Faith is a gift produced by the Holy Spirit, which continues to grow and grow and grow as we do one thing. We're in the Word of God. Being in the Word of God increases our faith. If you are a fearful person, my words to you would be, get in the Word of God. Don't do anything else. Don't read anything else. Don't watch anything else. Get in the Word and do not put it down. Read it, eat it, speak it, live it, just sing it, whatever you need to do. Get in the Word of God because faith overcomes fear. And the only way we're going to grow in our faith is to be women of the Word. We need to continue to be in the Word of God. Continue to be in our Bible daily. Who is it that wants you not to be in the Bible daily? The Lord? No. Who? Tell me. Satan. The devil. The enemy. He does not want you to make time to be in the Word of God. Why? Because it will increase your faith. And if he can decrease your faith, he can get you to be fearful. But if you increase your faith, then the fear dissipates. The anxiety dissipates. It just goes by the wayside. We need to increase our faith. It is possible to develop a faith that conquers all of our fears. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Romans 10:17. The careful study of God's Word is the primary factor in developing strong, healthy faith. It's through reading, studying, hearing, and meditating on the Word of God that we grow strong and confident in our faith. And it's then that worry, fear, and anxiety will fall by the wayside. Timothy was a man of great faith, but he did have certain things that he feared. And Paul lets us in on a little bit of those weaknesses or fears of Timothy. As I said, people spoke poorly of him. They didn't believe that he was experienced enough, old enough, knowledgeable enough. The enemy, as I said before, is behind the not enough lie. You are not good enough. You are not pretty enough. You are not thin enough. You are not smart enough. You are not happy enough. You are not used enough in ministry. You are not enough. That enough lie is from the enemy. And if we ever believe that lie, we need to get rid of it. We should not ever believe it. We need to take that when it comes, and we need to identify the source, and the source is not the Lord, it's the enemy, and then we need to get out our faith, our shield of faith, the Word of God, and we need to go to battle. We battle constantly the enemy. We battle not only the enemy, we battle the devil, our own flesh, and then the world that constantly is warring against us on a daily basis. And we will battle these things until we go home to be with Jesus or until Jesus comes and gets us. So what we need to do is then we know that the battle's there, that it's not going anywhere. So how do we fight it? With the tools that the Lord has given us. The sword of the Spirit, the name of Jesus Christ. You take the name of Jesus, and that is, for me, one of the most powerful, or I will say the most powerful weapon we have is the name above all names, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Why do we not pull out our greatest weapon? Do we forget the power in the name of Jesus Christ? We need to pull out that weapon. We need to say out loud, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. The thought, the action, anything. I do this often. Once I learned the power that is found in this name, I have realized that it is one of my greatest weapons, the word of God and the name of Jesus Christ, one in each hand. And that's what we go to battle with. And we speak it. We say it. I think it's better, and I tell people all the time, say it out loud, because then you're saying it and it's going back in your ears, whether it be the name of Jesus, whether it be the word of God. Speak it out loud. Walk around the house if you need to, wherever you're at, because we are in Christ and we are clothed with his righteousness, we have everything that he was available to us. And we need to take hold of what he has given us, and we need to use it. I think we just need to be reminded, because sometimes we forget, don't we? We forget what we've been given. It's like you've been given this, you know, wonderful gift, this very precious gift, and yet you forget to wear it. Let's say it's a beautiful diamond necklace or something, you know, not any of us would wear that every day, but something that you could wear every day that was priceless and precious, we wouldn't want to keep it in a box and it collect dust on a shelf. We need to use the name of Jesus, use the scriptures, what's been given to us, and that is the power. There is power alone in the name of Jesus, whether that means going against the enemy when he comes into our mind, or whether that means, you know, battling for someone else or interceding on someone else's behalf. We use the name of Jesus. We use the word of God. Well, we know that we do not need to believe this lie, because the Lord has told us something totally different. We are good enough. Not because we are good, but he is good and he lives in us. So we are good enough. Of course, the only area that we're not good enough in is becoming more like Jesus, right? We are to strive and strain to become more and more like Jesus. And again, it all goes back to the word of God. That's it. The word of God, the word of God. It is the only book that has the power to change your life. So put everything else down. Everything else down, but the word of God. The word of God will radically change your life. I challenge you, if you do not have a devotional life, put everything else down, turn everything else off, and you just try it for a week, and you don't tell me that your life isn't changed in 1 week. Paul encourages us, along with Timothy, not to be afraid, but to be courageous. In fact, he compared this attitude to stirring up or stoking a fire into full flame. You know, when you're camping and you try to start a fire and you really don't know how? I'm speaking from experience. This happened to us last summer. You really don't know how. And so you stand there, you try to form the teepee, you know, and you try to light it without cheating and using like lighter fluid or something. And you really want to build this fire from scratch. And so you stand there with what? A paper plate. And don't you, what, fan the flames, and you're fanning and you're fanning and you're fanning. And then you see like some red embers, and they're sort of taking hold of that wood. And then it goes to another piece of wood, and you're clapping and saying, yes, I did it. And so finally, after some effort, you have this full campfire, and you can roast your marshmallows, you know? So you've got it. It's stoking, it's fire, it's work, is what Paul is saying here. That's what he's talking about. The New Living Translation reads, fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands upon you, is what Paul is saying to Timothy. It's not that he necessarily set his gifts aside. It was he wasn't working at it. He wasn't fanning it. And we know, if we think of a campfire and how much work it takes for some of us to do that, that is what the picture we should have. But on the other side, if we neglect those gifts or aren't using them, they'll grow dormant, right? Just like anything. If you have a gift and you don't use it, you're not going to grow in it. Just, I use guitar as an example quite often. If you learn to play the guitar and then you set it down and never pick it back up, you're not going to grow in that gift or anything else, any other gift you have or use. You have to continue. You have to work at it. You have to fan the flames of it, and you will grow. If you are not sure what your gifts are, ask the Lord. Lord, what are my giftings? Can you show me? And he is so good to do that. And normally it comes through someone else. You are such an encourager. You have the gift of encouragement. You have so much faith. I don't have half your faith. You have the gift of faith. You are so organized. You have the gift of administration. I mean, we could go down and we could just go on and on and on. Are you creative and crafty? You've got the gift of creative and crafty, I guess. You know, I don't know. You know, it's in there. It's one of those. Are you, you know, organized and administrative? You've got the gift of administration. Do you love helping other people or coming alongside other people? Use that for God's glory. Are you a leader? Lead for Him. Do you love to pray? Pray for Him. Do you get the idea? Whatever it is that God has gifted us naturally in and then supernaturally, He adds to it. We're all born with natural gifts, but when we get saved, we get supernatural gifts. On top of those natural gifts, we are to use those gifts for the glory of God inside the church to build up the body of Christ. But, as Paul tells Timothy here, if you are not using those gifts, you are in danger of the enemy coming in and telling you you're unworthy. They don't like you. You're not being used. All of those lies from the enemy. Well, my question to people in the church who say that, you know, nobody likes them here or they don't know it, my question is, what are you doing at the church? What are you doing here in the body of Christ? What do you do? If you want to be useful for the body of Christ, roll up your sleeves and get in there and do something and meet people. You know, when you work with somebody, you get to know them. And we all like feel like a body. When we travel with people and we go to the Israel trip or when we do the footsteps of Paul, we come back and we're like a close-knit family because we've lived together and traveled together for 12 days. You know, if you want to get to know people, you got to get in there. You got to jump in and trust the Lord that He's going to show you your gifts and use your gifts. So Paul reminds Timothy in verse 7, so God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. So the Holy Spirit gives us power that we need to be a bold witness, we know, for Him and to serve Him, to be empowered. And then He also gives us the gift of love, that we need to share Jesus with others, with the lost. And the gift of love also helps us to sacrifice for others because we love the Lord. Romans 5:5 tells us, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Did you know that the love that is in your heart is poured out by the Holy Spirit gives us love? You know, I wouldn't probably consider myself a very loving person before I got saved. But after I got saved, I just started like loving kids. I just started loving people. I was much more loving to my family. Just that's the Holy Spirit that pours out that gift of love on our lives. True Christian love by the Holy Spirit enables us not just to love others, but also to go above and beyond and sacrifice for others. This word, sound mind that Paul uses, means it's a fruit of the Spirit, we know. It means self-control. And we know it's the last one tacked on the end because I always say it's the hardest. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and yes, it is there, self-control on the end. Love and self-control hold all the other fruits together, don't they? It's just those are the bookends. This word, though, relates to sober and sobriety. Self-discipline would be a better translation to sound mind, to be self-disciplined. It describes a person who is sensible, balanced, and has his or her life under control. The Amplified version defines sound mind as calm and well-balanced in mind, disciplined, and self-controlled. Elizabeth Elliot said in her book, Discipline, The Glad Surrender, that the disciplined life is a dedicated life. And it's true, because when we are disciplined, we can be disciplined at so many things in life, can't we? A diet, exercise, I don't know, whatever we do. But when we bring that into our spiritual life, we have to ask ourselves, are we disciplined? Are we as disciplined in this life in doing what we need to do to grow in our walk with the Lord as we are in other things? You know, we have things that we enjoy doing. And I always tell my kids, you will find time, you will make time for what's important to you. You will always find time for what's important. And it really is telling if we each went through our day in 24-hour period of time and we compared it with each other, it might be slightly embarrassing for some, you know. How long does it take you to get ready? Well, that's embarrassing, you know. It takes a while the older you get, doesn't it? How long do you spend exercising? How long do you spend feeding your spiritual life? You know, like if we were to go through our day, how much do you spend on social media? Oops, ouch. How much on TV? How much? You know, if we went through our day just 24 hours, it would say a lot, wouldn't it? It would say a lot. We need to have a disciplined life because it shows that we have a dedicated life. And we want balance in our life, don't we? Timothy didn't need any new spiritual gifts. He just needed to use the ones that he was given and not being afraid to do so. We know, as Paul tells us, that Timothy was weak in this area. As Paul reminded him in 1 Timothy 4:14, saying, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy," here it is, "the laying on of hands of eldership." So that was the original. When Timothy was prayed for by the Apostle Paul and he was, let's say, ordained, he was given at that point, supernaturally, spiritual gifts. And Paul knows that, and he says, don't neglect those gifts which you've been given, which have been given to you by prophecy, by the laying of hands. Now, that was back in his first letter. Now in his second letter, he reminds him again, saying, though, a little bit further, stir him up. First it was don't neglect him. Now he says, stir him up. And not only stir him up, but stir him into flames of fire. Next, Paul moves on to the second essential, which for a successful ministry, which is suffering. And nobody likes to hear this as sort of a requirement for really growing in ministry. God is kind and he is understanding towards our weaknesses, but he does require that we grow in our faith. And the tool that he often uses is suffering. Adversity is God's most effective tool in developing strong faith. God allows us to go through fearful situations as we learn to obey God's word, and we find that each trial is a stepping stone that makes us stronger in the Lord and deepens our faith. The more we trust the Lord, the more we develop what I like to call fearless faith. Fear that is without faith. Remember, faith and fear cannot coexist together. So fearless faith would be faith that does not have any fear. There's no fear involved. And as we grow in our faith, we do so, as Paul says, shamelessly. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so much so that he gave us here three separate examples of not being ashamed. Beginning in verse 8, I'm going to read the New Living Translation because I really liked how it read. So you can follow along, but this is an NLT. Verse 8 says, "So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me either, even though I am in prison for him. With the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news. For God saves us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. And now he has made all of his plan to us in the appearing of Jesus Christ our Lord. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way of life and immortality through the good news. And God chose me to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the good news. That is why I am suffering here in prison. But I am not ashamed of it," Paul says, "for I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return." Through the centuries, God's work has been done by men and women who stood steadfast in their hours of trial, and Paul was no exception. Though he was a prisoner, he was still unashamedly bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would have been very easy for him to have compromised during this time, but he stood firm, and he even, in this cold, dark, wet cave, encouraged Timothy to do the same. So Paul gives us, as I said, these three separate examples of not being ashamed. He admonishes first Timothy himself in verse 8. Then in verse 12, he shares that he himself is not ashamed. And then in verse 16, he tells of another person that is not ashamed of Paul's chains. Onesiphorus, he says in verse 16, who was not ashamed of my chains. Paul encouraged Timothy in these examples by saying, suffering is part of the Christian life. There are times when Christians do suffer for doing what's right. In fact, many times that Christians suffer for doing what's right. Philippians 3:10 tells us that when we suffer for doing good, we are sharing in the Lord's sufferings. It says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Now, we may not be in prison, but we may suffer the loss of friends, the loss of a promotion, let's say. We may be bypassed for a promotion because of our faith. We may lose customers because of our faith. We may be taken advantage of because of our faith. We may be stabbed in the back because of our faith. We may even be ostracized from our family because of our faith. Some people are. But we must remember that through our suffering, we are being identified with Jesus Christ. Because the Lord uses suffering as a tool to make us more like him. As we suffer for Christ's sake, we identify with him. As Pastor Paul tells us in Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Wow. I'm not sure how many of us can say these words, but I know I can't. I can't say that I rejoice in my sufferings, nor can I say that I fill up in my flesh what is lacking by my afflictions, and that I do all unto Christ. I mean, this is difficult, but Paul was at this place where he understood what suffering meant. I mean, he had suffered a lot. He just didn't one day wake up and get to this point. I mean, this is the man that was, you know, almost killed many times, that he was shipwrecked, that he was in the sea, that he, you know, shook off a viper, that he, you know, was beaten. I mean, God had prepared him for these words. And I believe that the Lord prepares us as well. We sort of take baby steps to get to that point where we experience maybe some larger type of affliction in our life or suffering. I'm reminded of David, who went against the lion and the bear before Goliath. God prepared him. He encouraged him to get to the place where he could, with complete confidence, say that I'm going out in the name of the Lord. And he was not afraid. I am amazed at the Apostle Paul. He's one of my heroes of the faith here in the Word of God. And I'm constantly amazed when I read his words that he has written and encouraged by them. I mean, I want to be like that. I don't know how many of you want to, but I can say I want to be like Paul. I really do. I mean, I want to be like Jesus. But Paul is just such a great example for us of just that perseverance, that enduring life that just does not give up. He's just tenacious and he doesn't give up. And then he passes on to others what he's learned. And so it's such a good example for us. No wonder, though, that Paul tells Timothy to follow his example, to follow his pattern. In verse 13, he says, "Hold on to the pattern of wholesome teaching that you learned from me, a pattern shaped by the faith and love that you have in Jesus Christ." The word pattern here means architectural sketch. There is a definite outline of doctrine in the early church and a standard by which the teaching was tested. If Timothy changed his sketch, his outline, his pattern at all, or abandoned that pattern, then it would have nothing by which he'd have nothing to test the teaching and the preaching of God's word. But today we hold fast to what Paul taught as he passed down to Timothy for that same reason. We need to remember what we have been taught, what we have been passed down. We need not to veer from that in the word of God. Warren Wiersbe said, "When a church or other Christian organizations go liberal, it usually starts with a weakening of the leader's convictions about the word of God." Interesting. When a leader, a pastor or teacher begins loosening their conviction on the word of God and what he says begins becoming liberal, is a term that he uses, this is the beginning of the breakdown of the church or of the organization. I say, let's get our standards high and raise them higher. Let's never go back. Let's never look back. Let's never go back to what we feel like we now are mature enough to handle. We're not mature enough to handle it. Any of us could fall. I don't care how many years you have underneath your belt. We have to continue to raise our standards the longer we walk with the Lord. Get them higher and higher and higher. We are reaching for perfection, aren't we? Jesus is perfect. He wasn't a mediocre Christian. Oh, it's okay, you know, I can go backwards now. You know, I've got 30 years under my belt. No, he was perfect. We are looking for perfection. We are looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So Paul reminds us that this is only possible, though, praise God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, carefully, he says, guard the precious truth that has been entrusted to you. Guard it. Put a garrison around the word of God. You have been entrusted with the truth of the word of God. Guard it with your life. God has given the deposit of spiritual truth to Paul, and then Paul gave it to Timothy, and now Timothy passes it on to us, and then we pass it on to others. That's our job, to get it and then to pass it along. As John said on Sunday, if you knew that you had the cure for cancer, would you keep it for yourself? No. We would share it. We're so many people we know that have cancer that we'd want a cure. We wouldn't keep it. Likewise, the same is true with the word of God. If we have the answer to eternal life, are we going to put it on a shelf and let it collect dust? No. We're going to give it freely. We're going to run into that burning building and grab those people out, right? We want to be bold witnesses for the Lord, and it is only possible through the empowering of the Holy Spirit who gives us that boldness. It's the ministry also of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding into the scriptures. John 16:13 tells us that it is a spirit that teaches us, saying, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. As you know, Paul continues in verse 15, saying, everyone from the province of Asia has deserted me. So sad, isn't it? Even Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show special kindness to Onesiphorus and all of his family because he often visited and encouraged me. He was never ashamed of me because I was in chains. When he came to me in Rome, he searched everywhere until he found me. May the Lord show him special kindness on the day of Christ's return. And you know very well how helpful he was in Ephesus. Paul points to some of the people now that deserted him in the church of Ephesus, where he ministered for 3 years. As I said, they did not come to his aid. Instead, they really just didn't want to get involved. Whether that was for fear, whether that was for they didn't care, we don't know. We just know that they just didn't want to get involved. But there was one man, one loyal man, Onesiphorus, whose name means profit bearing. And this is where we get our third and final key or essential for the ministry, loyalty. And we see it here in this man. His name means profit bearing, and he was profitable for the Apostle Paul. How sweet that Paul said that he came. He could have just said, well, he came to me and ministered to me. He said he searched everywhere for me. We're not exactly sure why it was so difficult for this man to find Paul, whether somebody made it difficult, but we have to understand that nobody at this point wanted to be associated with the Apostle Paul, except for this man. Now you have to understand, this is a different country, okay? Ephesus is in Turkey. Rome is in Italy, and I've been to both, and we had to take a plane. So I'm not exactly sure how long it took him, but this man went above and beyond to get to the Apostle Paul. We're told that he may have been a deacon in the church because the word ministered in verse 18 comes from the word that gives us the word deacon. Onesiphorus made the dangerous trip from Ephesus, as I said, is in Turkey, to Rome, which is in Italy, to search for the Apostle Paul. He searched and searched until he found him in the Mamertine prison. Onesiphorus risked his own life to stand with Paul and to assist Paul. That is loyalty. That's loyalty to your pastor right there. It's important for a pastor to have somebody like this. Somebody that no matter what happens, they have your back. It doesn't matter what happens. They stand by you. They support you, of course, unless it's unbiblical. But they stand by you. They support you. They persist. They're persecuted along with you. Some have even suggested that Onesiphorus was put in prison. He was imprisoned with Paul, possibly. We're not exactly sure. We're not told. All we know is that he wasn't with Paul during the time that he wrote. And he wasn't with Timothy. So whether he was on his way back, we're not exactly sure. We're not told. Unfortunately, though, in Paul's time of need, we are told, because he tells us, that everyone forsook him and that they were ashamed of him. And unfortunately, this is true of the ministry. I mean, this is sort of what you sign up for. It's not what you want to tell a young pastor who's going to plant a church, but, you know, maybe 20 years down the road, you can start sharing the cost to the call. And this is one of them. There are times in the ministry, and I would venture to say, and I can say, not venture, that the longer you go in the ministry, the more lonely it becomes. Because the higher the call, the greater the cost. And one of the costs is with relationships. It's with people. It's with, you know, we see Paul right here, prime example. At the end of his life, everybody forsook him. Nobody was with him. Luke, Timothy, three people, Onesiphorus, that's it. Out of all the people he ministered to, thousands in his life, three people stood with him in the end. And that's ministry. That's what we need to tell pastors and pastors' wives. This is what it looks like. You still want to do it? You know, I mean, this is what you're in for. But God was with him. He said, Jesus Christ was with me. And that's the only person we need, amen? To stand with us is Jesus. It doesn't matter how difficult it is. It doesn't matter who forsakes you, who hurts you, who you know, whatever. All we need is Jesus. Jesus is with us because, you know, the Lord is the one who calls us. He's the one who enables us. He's the one who equips us. He's all we need, right? We don't need a bunch of people. And here in the end, Paul had three people at the end of his life that stood by him. This tells me something for me and for my husband. The longer we go, the smaller the circle becomes. And it's so true. And it's not because you want it to be that way. It's just because that's the nature of the call. That's the nature. That's the cost to the call. And many people start well, but they don't finish. And this is one of the reasons why. Because it's lonely. It's lonely. It's hard. It's grueling. It's, you know, it's like this. It's like Paul. It's like Paul says. But is it worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely worth it. This is true, though, of all of us. In our calling, there are times in our life where we all can say that we've been forsaken by somebody, right? I mean, somebody at some point in our life has left us. It could be a husband, it could be a family member, it could be a good friend, it could be, who knows? But we do know this, right? That Jesus Christ will never leave us or forsake us, amen? And if you know anything today, and you walk out of here knowing anything today, know and be reassured that Jesus is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you, and he is all you need. He is all we need. I mean, we could do life with Jesus, right? I mean, we're blessed to have encouragement and friends and family and that sort of thing, but Jesus is really all we need, and Paul makes that perfectly crystal clear to us today. So Paul sums up the first chapter by sharing these three essentials to successful ministry: courage, suffering, and loyalty. May the Lord, ladies, help us to be courageous for Jesus. May he help us to know when we suffer that we are indeed identifying with Jesus Christ, that he's using the suffering, that the pain has a purpose, that he's molding and shaping us into his very image. And let us be the loyal people, right? Let us be the Onesiphoruses. Those. Let us be like him. Oh, Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for Paul. What a great example he is to us. Lord, we want to be like him. We want to be like you, Jesus. And so we ask that you would fill us afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit, because we know that we cannot do it without your power. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.